Good evening, everyone, and welcome to this week's Bible study. Unfortunately, the COVID outbreak has struck again, and we've had to make some arrangements which will suit the occasion. Tonight we have Sam Mansfield, who'll be discussing feasts in the kingdom. Sam is going to use Deuteronomy 16 as the basis for his thoughts this evening. So with that reading, we look forward now to Sam's presentation on the feasts.
So thanks, Jeff, and good evening, everyone. We're sort of keeping in with the year's theme tonight, which is, of course, the kingdom of God. But it's also given me a bit of an excuse to revisit the book of Deuteronomy. And tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 16, which is about the annual feasts in the Jewish calendar. Now, just a bit of an intro about Deuteronomy, I guess, for those of you who haven't heard it before. So when we look at the law of Moses in its bare detail, we, I think today, really struggle to relate to it. There seems to be endless details about, the tabernacle in Exodus. There were these intricate ceremonies about consecrating priests. What does all that mean? What is all these endless rounds of different types of sacrifices for different types of sins in Leviticus? Even the strange rituals they had for their feasts. How is any of that detail, any of those rituals, any of those ceremonies with blood and dead animals and strange clothing, how is any of that stuff that's so foreign to us today, how is that supposed to affect our lives in 2020, 3,500 years after this law was delivered? Well, I think the answer to that question is the book of Deuteronomy. So I just want to spend a couple of minutes looking at what I think is the essence of what Moses is trying to do with his fifth book. Brother Dennis Gillett had this to say in his studies on the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, "In the book of Deuteronomy, there are words which are central and fundamental to the discipleship of Christ. They were spoken a long time ago, measured in human time," so he acknowledges they were given a long time ago, "but he says they were not spoken incidentally. They were not spoken dispensationally." In other words, they didn't just apply to that dispensation of time and not to our dispensation. They were spoken essentially. They were spoken universally. They were across time and across borders because they were spoken on the basis of principles that are perpetual and timeless. Things which were true then, things which are true now. So the words of Moses in Deuteronomy are not just for those under the law, says Brother Gillett. The principles that Moses is trying to get Israel and us to see are eternal principles, God's principles of salvation that we know don't change. And part of those principles we'll see tonight can be seen in the feasts of Israel that Moses outlines for us in Deuteronomy 16. Why did he want Israel to get together three times a year? Why does he want us to gather, every week? And act together as an ecclesia in our ecclesias. And essentially it's for the same reason. It's a celebration of our salvation. So don't forget that, of course, Deuteronomy is a speech that Moses delivers to Israel, to us, in fact, right at the end of his life. So the law of Moses he received from God 40 years earlier. So he's had 40 years to think about the law, to examine it. He had 40 years to see the law in action, or at least 38 years to see the law in action in Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. So what he delivers at the end of his life and at the end of the wilderness wanderings in Deuteronomy is a distillation of 40 years of Moses' Bible study on this subject. And what's his aim? Well, I think his aim is really twofold, and it's almost contradictory. He wants Israel to keep the law, definitely as a method of keeping the nation together religiously and civilly. But he also wants Israel to see beyond the law. He wants Israel to be able to see the eternal principles that Brother Gillett was referring to. And above all, he wants them to see that the law per se can't save them, but that it's just a teaching method to help them see the coming Messiah. So keep the law, but look beyond the law. That's really Moses' aim in delivering the book of Deuteronomy, or the speech of Deuteronomy, to Israel. And Moses uses lots of different methods to get this message across, this sort of contradictory message of keeping the law but look beyond the law. We could look at sections of Deuteronomy where Moses adds laws in to drive home principles, laws that aren't found in Leviticus or Exodus. But in this section, in Deuteronomy 16, it's not what so much he adds in, but the fact of the huge amount of detail that he leaves out. Now, I've stolen this following quote from Adam Burns, which he used in one of his talks, but his dad's an English teacher, so clearly he knows what he's talking about. So he's quoting Henry Green, who was an English novelist in the 1920s and 1930s and 1940s. And Henry Green says, "The more you leave out, the more you highlight what you leave in." And in Deuteronomy 16, Moses is a master of leaving stuff out to highlight what is left in. So he's got specific ideas about what he's trying to teach in this chapter, and he's left a whole heap of details out so that he can concentrate exactly on what lesson he's trying to bring out of these feasts in Deuteronomy 16. And he leaves things out really at two levels. Firstly, he leaves out a number of feasts that he could have included, and he only deals with three of them. So there was only three feasts you would have noticed in Deuteronomy 16. Passover, Pentecost, what we call Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So he leaves out a whole heap of feasts. And secondly, for the three feasts that he does include, he leaves out huge amounts of details of the ceremonies for each feast, and he only includes a few details that he thinks are important. Why does he do that? Because he wants Israel, he wants us, to see the perpetual, timeless principles, to use Dennis Gillett's words, of God's salvation. If you want all the details, you can go back and read Leviticus, but if you want the essence, the principles, then you read Deuteronomy 16. So on the first level, what he leaves out, what he leaves in, on the first level, the number of feasts. What does Moses leave out to draw attention to what he leaves in? In terms of feasts, he leaves out some pretty major ones. So I've listed out a whole heap of the feasts on the screen there. We've got the daily offerings, we've got the Sabbaths, we've got Passover, we've got Pentecost, we've got the Feast of Trumpets, we've got the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles. So he leaves out some pretty major ones here in Deuteronomy 16. You might think, okay, you could leave out the daily offerings and the Sabbaths. They're perhaps a little peripheral. But what about the Day of Atonement? Especially as this chapter is really a parable of our redemption, you'd think that Moses would leave that in, wouldn't you? But he doesn't. So just three feasts are included in Deuteronomy 16 out of, you know, seven or eight. New Moons are another feast I haven't got on there, that Moses could have dealt with. And the question we have to ask is why? Why these three? And I think it's because the three feasts that Moses leaves in represent the three stages of the salvation of the world. And we'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. And then we come to the three feasts, each of the three feasts that Moses does include. And then we notice that even for these, there's a whole heap of detail about each feast that he leaves out. So you could take Passover, for example. So I've got details on the slide about all the things that had to happen in Exodus chapter 12 as they're listed out there, and there's a heap of detail in there about what had to be done and when it had to be done. And there's, what I think, about 12 points there from Exodus chapter 12. And yet when Moses talks about the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread in Deuteronomy 16, what of all that detail does he leave in? Well, he really just leaves in 5 points out of at least 12 that he could have covered. And he puts in one new point, the fact that they need to hold the feast in Jerusalem, the place that God chooses to put his name. So only 5 points out of the detail that he could have put in from Exodus chapter 12. But he does add, importantly, that idea that it has to be held in Jerusalem, not that he names it there. So that's the first thing we need to note about all three of the feasts that Moses talks about here in Deuteronomy 16. They're all based in Jerusalem. And I think this gives us a big clue as to the eternal principle that Moses is trying to aim at in Deuteronomy 16. So if we take these three feasts as the parable of salvation, I'm suggesting that these three feasts really represent the three set stages of the salvation of the world, not just Israel. And Jerusalem, I think, is the first big clue that this is the case. So really, notice how Moses really emphasises the location. He talks about it in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 16. At the end of that verse, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. He talks about it in verse 6. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover. Again in verse 7, at the end of that verse, in the middle of that verse, thou shalt eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Verse 11, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. And at the end of that verse, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. In verse 15, 7 days thou shalt keep a solemn feast to the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. And again in verse 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. So I think there's a good reason that why Moses doesn't tell us that the place is Jerusalem. That's a subject for another occasion. I think it's a good... the place where he doesn't tell us that it's at Jerusalem, but he doesn't leave us a little clue through the book as to where it will be. If anyone's got any ideas about why he doesn't directly tell Israel that Jerusalem is the place chosen by God, I'll be interested to hear your ideas. I've got a few of my own, but that's a subject for another night. But the location is really, of course, confirmed when David comes onto the scene a few hundred years later. But why does he pick on Jerusalem as the key to these three feasts? I think it's because each stage of God's salvation begins or occurs or centres in Jerusalem. So what are these three stages of salvation of the world that I think Moses is trying to portray through the three feasts that he's picked here in Deuteronomy chapter 16? Well, I think the first stage, of course, being Passover, the first stage of our salvation is the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover. So how does Moses highlight this? Well, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 2, you'll notice that he says, "Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God." So he says there's the Passover. There's only one Passover. Yet, of course, there would have been thousands of Passover lambs offered every year in Jerusalem, in Israel, wouldn't there? Well, Moses says, no, there's only one Passover lamb. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul really spells it out for us. In case there was any doubt, he talks about purging out the old leaven, so he's really drawing on this feast of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt as to who the Passover lamb represents. The Passover, the one Passover lamb, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 13, verse 8, Christ is represented by a slain lamb, and he was, of course, killed in Jerusalem. The Passover feast is part of that 7 days of unleavened bread. And once we accept Christ as our Passover lamb, the rest of our lives are going to be spent getting rid of the leaven of malice and bitterness out of our lives, as 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 goes on to say. That's what that unleaven, the leaven represents, that we're getting rid of out of our lives. So Moses' emphasis in this section is really all about leaving Egypt. And that's, of course, what the Passover was all about. So you can see that he repeats that idea in Deuteronomy 16 quite a few times in reference to the Feast of Passover. In verse 1, at the end of that verse, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Then again in verse 3, he mentions it twice. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste. And then again at the end of that verse 3, when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And then again in verse 6, still on the Passover feast, at the end of that verse, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. So Egypt, with its pyramids, with its obsession in religious terms with death, with its enslavement of the Jews, Egypt's a great symbol, isn't it, of our own bondage to sin and ultimately to death. And that's what God's brought us out of, isn't it? He's brought us out of bondage to sin and he's brought us out of inevitable death. We've been freed from that through Christ. So that's really what the Passover represents. God bringing us out of bondage from sin and death through the blood of his Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the stage one of our salvation, isn't it? Getting out of Egypt through the blood of the slain lamb. What about the next stage? Well, the next feast that Moses deals with is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And really, this refers to the salvation of the world in general. How do we know this? Well, because Luke tells us explicitly in Acts chapter 2. So we can have a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says there, when the day of Pentecost, so Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, same thing, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So Luke tells us, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, this is the day of Pentecost fully come. This is the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. And what's the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2? Hopefully we know a bit about Acts chapter 2. It's the gospel message starting to go from the ecclesia, essentially the 12 disciples plus a few hangers-on, to the entire world. So having accepted Christ as the Passover lamb, the brothers and sisters now start to spread the gospel. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, same chapter. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So that the gospel message starts to go to these Jews who'd lived in all over the earth and were in Jerusalem for the feast. And a few verses later, Luke lists them all out for us. He says in verse 9 of Acts chapter 2, there's Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, people from Rome, Jews and proselytes, strangers of Rome, he says, so not just necessarily strictly Jews, definitely Gentile proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. So this gospel message starts in Jerusalem and it starts to go out to all the world, initially through Jews and proselytes, but of course through the book of Acts it spreads to Gentiles as well. So the gospel message starts in Jerusalem amongst Jews, Jewish proselytes, and then spreads, as we know, through the book of Acts to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, even eventually to Australia. So that's our second stage of the process of salvation. First came Christ, bring us out of Egypt. Then the gospel message gets spread from Jerusalem to the Jews and then throughout all the earth. So back in Deuteronomy 16, you might have noticed in that first section about the Passover that Moses doesn't make mention of anyone but the Jews. It's all about you and your and what you're going to be doing, celebrating the Passover. But when it comes to Pentecost, which starts at verse 9, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, 50 days afterwards, the participation is much wider. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 11, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and, now there's other people involved, thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you. So the language here is a lot like Galatians 3, isn't it? So we've got manservants and maidservants. Galatians 3 talks about there's neither bond nor free. Galatians 3 says there's neither Jew nor Greek. So it's you and the stranger, as Deuteronomy 16 verse 11 says. Male nor female, Galatians 3 says. And here we have sons and daughters. It doesn't matter. You can all participate in this feast. You're all one in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. So the gospel message is starting to go out broader than just the Jews, broader than just males, broader than just free people. So it goes to the all stratas of society, and definitely off to, out to the Gentiles, which we can be very thankful for. So that's our second stage of salvation, represented by the feast of Pentecost. What about the third stage? Well, the third stage is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the third and final stage of the salvation of the world is the establishment of God's kingdom. And that's represented by the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's really the prophet Zechariah that confirms this for us. So which feast gets mentioned as part of Zechariah's vision in the kingdom age? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. So Zechariah 14 and verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you'll probably remember that Tabernacles was the feast when Israel had to move out of their, you know, solid brick houses. Might not have been brick, but might have been. And they had to live in temporary tents made from tree branches. And it really represented their complete reliance on God, not reliance on the walls of their houses. And that's really how we will be in the kingdom. There's not going to be any need for any protection apart from God's protection. So Revelation 21 and verse 3 says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So really that's the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. We won't need our own, you know, physical houses any longer. God will tabernacle with us. He will be our complete protection, as Revelation 21 verse 3 says. Now, Moses doesn't reveal it until Deuteronomy 31, but the Feast of Tabernacles was when every 7 years people were released from servitude and debt. So once again, it's another great parallel with the kingdom age when we're all going to be released from bondage to sin and death in immortality. So that time of release, that time of release from bondage, from slavery and debt, is in Deuteronomy 31 verse 10, and it occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we've got three feasts, which are really, I think, Moses giving us a parable of the process of salvation, not just of the Jews, but of the entire world. And they're all, of course, centered around Jerusalem. And this, I think, is what Moses is trying to teach Israel and teach us in this chapter. So Christ, of course, our Passover, was crucified in Jerusalem. Pentecost, when it fully came in Acts chapter 2, started in Jerusalem. And, of course, we know that Christ's kingdom, the capital of that kingdom, will be in Jerusalem. So how does that affect us now in Adelaide, sort of in 2020, as I said, sort of 3,500 years after Moses gave this speech? Well, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, hasn't he? And we, those who have been baptised, have taken him on as our Passover lamb. That stage is past. That's happened. But the kingdom, of course, has not yet come. So, you know, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, Jesus hasn't returned back to the earth and set up his worldwide kingdom. So stage one has happened, but stage three hasn't yet happened. So logically then we are now at stage two. Our age is the age of Pentecost. So much as we don't sort of want to use the labels, we are all Pentecostals. We live in the era of the Feast of Pentecost. Our Passover lamb's been offered, we've emerged from Egypt, but we haven't yet reached the promised land. We're not yet in the era of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in the era of Pentecost. So when we concentrate on the Feast of Pentecost in Deuteronomy, we can again ask, what details does Moses leave out in his description of the Feast of Pentecost? Well, there's a heap of detail left out. So you can read through what they were supposed to offer at the Feast of Pentecost in Leviticus chapter 23. And this is all in verse 16 to 20 of Leviticus 23. And it's full of details about what Israel had to offer for the Feast of Pentecost. And as you can see, it's quite a list of things that they were supposed to offer. What of that list does Moses include in Deuteronomy 16? Well, he includes none of it. Nothing at all out of that list of offerings does Moses include in Deuteronomy 16. So what does he want to draw our attention to about this age of Pentecost? Now, last time I gave this talk, it was in the US, so for a minute you just have to imagine you're an American with only 2 weeks at the most of annual leave. And imagine that Donald Trump is still the president. And imagine for a moment that President Trump, in his well-publicised love for the common man, decided that every citizen in the USA has to get 3 weeks of annual leave. Because that's sort of what Moses is doing here, isn't it? 3 weeks every year of annual leave. But it's sort of compulsory. There's a bit of a catch. Everyone has to take their holidays at the same time. The same set 3 weeks off every year, and everyone has to spend their holidays in the same place. So it'll be like all of Australia trundling off to Canberra, I guess, or the whole of the USA trundling, converging on Washington, D.C. During those 3 holidays. But not only that, there's a slightly bigger catch. You have to bring your taxes with you. You can't come empty-handed. Now, in Leviticus, as we just listed out on the screen, Moses clearly lists out the sacrifices, the taxes, if you like, that Israel had to bring. And we saw how long that list was. But what does Moses say in Deuteronomy 16? What does God want us to bring as we celebrate a festival around his word in this age of Pentecost? What's the first rule of Pentecost? The first rule is, don't come empty-handed. So have a look at verse 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 16. So verse 16 and 17 say, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which ye shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. That's our first rule. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, verse 17 says, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So Moses' summary, very short summary, of all 3 feasts is, don't come empty-handed. Bring something. Give as you are able, he says. Every man shall give as he is able. So, if we're in the age of Pentecost, and pretend we've all gathered together here in this room, which we haven't done, like the disciples in Acts chapter 2, remember they had all things in common? The Feast of Pentecost is not dissimilar to what we do here. Every week, when we're not in lockdown, Hyde Park, despite what the locals might tell you, is not the place that God has chosen to put his name. But God's name is in each of us, isn't it? We are spiritual Jerusalem. We are part of the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 17. So there's a clear instructions that we need to bring something. We need to bring something to God. But instead of that long list of sacrifices in Leviticus 23, Moses in Deuteronomy 16 is almost, you know, deliberately vague about what we're supposed to bring. So have a look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 16 to do with the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacle of Pentecost. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering of thy hand, which thou shalt bring, give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So that's what we're supposed to bring in this age of Pentecost, a free will offering. Now, there's no amount stipulated here in Deuteronomy 16, is there? There's no prescribed number of shekels. There's no set quantity of corn or number of sheep we're supposed to bring. But giving, as verse 10 says, according as Yahweh Elohim has blessed thee. And in verse 17, according to the blessing of Yahweh thy God, which he hath given thee. Now, sometimes giving freely is the most difficult, isn't it? Often we'd prefer it if God said exactly what he wanted. You know, 5% of the harvest, 10%, 20%. That's simple to work out. Or perhaps a set amount, pay $10,000 a year. That's what I want, says God. That would make our lives much easier, even if the amount was higher, wouldn't it? It's much simpler with rules, with regulations. Our human nature prefers the safety of not having to guess, to examine ourselves, perhaps. Self-regulation on the surface might seem like the easy way out, but we don't really like it, do we? We prefer the comfort of being told exactly what we need to do. We prefer the comfort of rules, the law of Moses. It's much simpler. But that's not what God wants. He wants each of us to work out for ourselves what we give back. He wants each of us to examine ourselves. Now, you remember that one governing principle that Moses gives is that we give back according to what we have received. So he says that twice, once in verse 10, I think, and then again in verse 17. We give according to what we've received. But that doesn't really make it much easier, does it? Look at what I've given you and give back accordingly, says God. But we know that God's given us everything, even to the extent of giving us his own son. What can we give back to him that's going to match up to that? Well, nothing, of course, and God knows that. It's like the parable of the unforgiving creditor. God's forgiven us a debt so huge that there's no way that we can return that favour. But that principle of giving back as we've received is not just left here in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, but it's taken up again in the New Testament as well. So this idea of giving back as we've received is taken up by several of the writers in the New Testament. So 2 Peter 1 verse 3, same principle. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So there's no doubt what God has given to us, that's everything. But especially he's given to us his grace, that undeserved favour. So Ephesians 4 verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's given to us. It's a gift. He has given it to us. But we are expected to respond in kind. So Romans 12 really points this principle out for us. Romans 12, verse 5 to 8. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then received gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. So we've received a heap from God, from Christ. Whether prophecy, let us, what do we need to do in response to that? We need to give back. We need to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. As we've received faith, so we give back. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or him that teacheth on teaching, or him that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, in whatever form our giving takes, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We've had mercy shown to us. We need to show mercy to others. We've had so many gifts given to us. We need to give those things back to others as well. So it's the same principle, according to Paul, as it is in Deuteronomy 16. We've received gifts according to grace. So let's use those gifts, particularly in the service of others, as prophets or servants or teachers or comforters of others, or giving of physical things, money or time. So Pentecost was an opportunity to give back, and every day for us in this age of Pentecost is also an opportunity to give back. But I can hear you say, in the hall here, I can hear Jeff saying, I don't have anything to give. I'm just a small, insignificant, he's not that small, insignificant member of an insignificant of ecclesia, perhaps. I haven't prepared any talks. I'm not running the Sunday school. I'm not on any committees. What can I bring? Well, God is pretty clear in Deuteronomy 16 on what you need to bring. You bring what he gave you. The focus for what we bring is not so much on what I have to offer, what I've done through my own power or skill, but on what God has given to me. So again, verse 10, according as the Lord thy God has blessed thee. And again, verse 17, according to the blessings of the Lord thy God which he hath given thee. What we bring when we gather together is a response to what God has given to us. Who does Moses say is going to be at the Feast of Pentecost with their free will offerings? Is it just going to be the rich people? Is it just going to be the big landowners that have received heaps from God and so could afford to give heaps back? Well, if you read Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, you might think that only the males came to Jerusalem. So three times in a year shall all thy males, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says, will appear. But for the Feast of Pentecost, for our age, the age we're living in, everyone is there. So have a look at verse 11. Who's there at the Feast of Pentecost? There's sons, there's daughters, there's slaves, both male and female, there's Levites, there's strangers, there's fatherless, and there's widows. So look at that list pretty carefully. What's unique about all those people listed there in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 16? Well, none of them are landowners. They're all people with no inheritance yet. Sons and daughters might get it later, or sons might get it later, but slaves are never going to get an inheritance. The Levites didn't have a physical inheritance in the land. Strangers had no inheritance. Fatherless, the widows. They're all people with no inheritance. What's the point of them turning up to the Feast of Pentecost? They had no harvest to bring. This is all about bringing the first fruits of the harvest. But they had no harvest to bring. And yet they could still bring something. What was that? Well, as I said, the Feast of Pentecost is based around the beginning of the harvest. So that's in verse 9. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. So it's the beginning of the harvest that it's from. And it's about bringing your first fruits of the harvest. And because we're in Deuteronomy, looking at timeless principles rather than just rituals, the idea of harvest, of fruit, should remind us of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. This is what God wants from us, not money or time or even good deeds necessarily. He wants these characteristics in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. But the fruit, the harvest of the Spirit is love. And what's love made up of? Joy. First fruit of the harvest is joy that Paul lists in Galatians. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the first of those love characteristics that Paul lists for us in Galatians 5, the first of the harvest, the first fruits, the first of them is joy. That is the first fruits of love. And what's God's instruction for Israel in Deuteronomy 16? What's the one thing that everyone can bring to Pentecost, whether they own land or not? Again, verse 11, after that long list, before that long list of people who were going to come, the people who had no harvest to bring, verse 11, and thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy God. Thou shalt rejoice. Joy, that's what God wants us to bring. That's the one thing we can all contribute, whether we're sons or daughters or strangers or fatherless or widows. And we can bring joy because God's given us so many reasons to rejoice. If we bring joy to his ecclesia, it's because God has blessed us with so many things. This is the first fruit of our harvest. And this is the fruit that continues on into the age of tabernacles, into the kingdom age. So have a look at verse 14. This fruit, this first fruit from Pentecost is going to continue into the kingdom age. Verse 14, thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles now. Thou and thy sons and thy daughters. Again in verse 15, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So our rejoicing isn't going to stop in this age, the age of Pentecost. It's going to carry on into the age of tabernacles, into the kingdom age, and become the defining characteristic of that age all over the world. So what do we bring? We bring joy. And joy is the characteristic of the beginning of the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So remember, Acts chapter 2 begins with the words, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And how does that chapter, how does that day end? Well, it ends in verse 45 of Acts chapter 2. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them, it's a freewill offering, to all, to everyone, not just the Jews or the males or the free. They parted them to all, children, fatherless, Levites, maidservants, men servants, to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness. That's the same Greek word, that Greek word for joy. They ate their food with gladness, with joy and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. So as we've alluded to, what we do every day now is not that different to the feast that Israel celebrated at Pentecost. Our aim should be to give back of the blessings that God has given to us. We don't come to God's ecclesia with the attitude that we're here to be served or that we have nothing to give. God doesn't want you empty-handed. Bring fruit, he says. Bring joy. That's what God wants you to bring to him and to his ecclesia. Not necessarily cash or crops or the life of your firstborn child, but joy. That's the fruit that he wants to see. That's the first fruits of Pentecost. Now, this offering of joy that we bring is, of course, going to be easier for some people than it is for others. No doubt many of us come to God burdened down with the pressures of life, of family issues, of ecclesial issues, of health issues. Does that mean that we can't come to God bringing joy? Well, it doesn't mean that at all. What is joy? Well, let's start with what it's not. It isn't mere cheerfulness. So once again, we're going to quote Dennis Gillett here, and he says, cheerfulness is good, but it is circumstantial. Where cheerfulness is impossible, joy remains. So our joy doesn't depend on our personal, individual circumstances. It's unaffected by the weather, by our health, by our bank balance, by random lockdowns that happen to us because of various viruses. So we're just about to sort of obviously enter into a severe, pretty severe, 6-day shutdown in Adelaide due to the coronavirus. We're going to be essentially locked in our homes for 6 days, most of us. Now, that's not a situation that's probably going to be cheerful for many of us, especially those that live alone, although they might have it better than those who have to spend the next 144 hours straight with their husbands and children. But the lockdown is probably not going to be a particularly cheerful circumstance, but it still has to be a joyful circumstance. Our joy has to remain. So joy, we've seen what it is, and it's not just cheerfulness, which is affected by our circumstances. But joy is delight in God despite our circumstances. So 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us in verse 5 and 6, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He's talking about us as saints, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, says Peter, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or pressures or trials. Now, Peter points out you might be in heaviness, and there's nothing joyful about that, is there? But this is the paradox of joy. It can be felt even in the direst of circumstances. How's that possible? Well, it's possible by recognising that the heaviness that Peter talks about, the trial, is temporary. Only by looking beyond our present temporary circumstances, whether they're good or bad, towards that great hope that God has given us, can we have true joy. Like Paul and Silas singing God's praises despite having been beaten and put into, you know, their own much more severe lockdown in jail. We need to look beyond our immediate situation, and that's true biblical joy, a delight in God, a delight in his character, a delight in his son, a delight in God's purpose, a delight in the hope that God is sharing with each of us. So again, what does God want you to bring every day to, you know, in this age of Pentecost that we enjoy? He wants you to bring delight in him, a delight in singing his praises, a delight in praying to him, a delight in fellowshipping when we can with his children, our brothers and sisters, albeit obviously from a distance at the moment. He wants us to bring a delight in enjoying the gifts that he's given to us, food and clothing and shelter and life itself. If we can do that, if we can all do that, what will be the effect? What will be the effect on you? What will be the effect on those around you? What will be the effect on God and his son and the angels in heaven? It's going to be infectious, isn't it? Joy begets joy in yourself and in others. If we want to bring a contribution to God, a free will offering in this age of Pentecost, let's bring joy. It's a gift that really keeps on giving, both to the giver and to the receiver. If you can bring a joyful spirit, life is going to be better for you and better for everyone.